Good evening, everyone, and thank you for being here tonight. We will pick up our study tonight in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. And by way of review, we've already talked about at our last gathering. We talked about the conflict that existed over the tradition of men versus the commandment of the Lord. We talked about Jesus and in his healing ministry, although his teaching was to be taken to the house of Israel. But we see in chapter 15 this Gentile woman in Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and Sidon, which is the northwest area. Well, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Up north near Galilee, you have Tyre and Sidon. You've got Samaria in the middle of the Levant. And you have Jerusalem of Judea in the southern portion. But of course we read where Jesus in chapter 15 of the book of Matthew healed this young woman. He healed this woman who demonstrated her faith in him and was persistent. And though she was not an Israelite, Jesus healed her, beginning in verse 21. We see where he fed the 5,000, or the 4,000, yeah, the 5,000, in chapter 14, the 4,000. Which conceivably could have totaled 16,000 people. The number 4,000 represented the men over 20. And if those men had families, a wife and let's say two kids, that's four members of each family. Four times four is 16. So Jesus fed 16,000 people, perhaps, or thereabouts, with the bread and the fishes. He teaches us also frugality. Jesus was not wasteful. He collected the fragments of bread and whatever else was left and saved them for use at another time. We saw where Jesus warned the Pharisees of their error, yet they changed not their minds. So we will begin reading with chapter 16 through to the end of the chapter, and hopefully we can get through chapter 17 as well, if we move quickly. But beginning with chapter 16, we find these words. Matthew 16:1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, or the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the times or the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves, the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? We talked about that on last week. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine or the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, we did talk about that. And then in verse 13, in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Wow. I want to look at Mark's version of this series of incidents, and let's see if we can find some differences in what Matthew wrote and what Mark wrote. Tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Before we go any further, would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Our precious Father in heaven, almighty Creator, you who are the holy governor of the universe, the gracious preserver of all that lives, for you are known, Father, by your works, the evidence, Father, of your existence is seen in the mighty forces that permeate our globe and in the order seen in the universe. All of these things tell us of a living fountain of force all around us, which witness of Thee. Yes, our Father in heaven, thankful are we for the remission of sins. We thank You for righteousness, and we thank You for eternal life. We thank You for Christ, who governs His church with a rod of righteousness, and we're thankful for the faithful men and women who bear and bring forth fruit according to their abilities. Yes, Father, we pause to put You at the center of our attention, forgetting ourselves and any impression we might be making on others, that through this assembly, through this intimate experience with You, You can look deeply into our hearts as we give our praise and thanksgiving to You for Your love and Your charitableness, Your kindness, Your goodness, Your grace. All of these things come from You, and they come our way. And so we acknowledge You, Father, as the greatest power in the universe. And we know that we're totally dependent upon You for all of our needs. Thank You for life, reasonable portion of health and strength, and a mind to come out to assemble together as Your children. And we thank You for being present with us as we do assemble, present with a readiness to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers according to Your will. Bless each and every soul here tonight, for You know our needs better than we do ourselves. Forgive us of our sins as we repent of them. And we pray that You will receive and accept this, our assembly worship. Forgive us when we fall short. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 16, it talks about in verse 1 a sign from heaven. Now, this time Jesus rebuked them for being so concerned with heavenly signs that they could not even interpret the signs of the times all around them. You see, then he referred them to the same sign he gave them before. It had to do with the prophet Jonah. We read in chapter 12 and verse 39. But he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16, he answered and said to them, when it was evening, when it is evening, you say this about the weather and you say that about the weather. And he calls them hypocrites. He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. When we read that, what do we hear? That perhaps those auditors or those who were listening to him perhaps spent more time concerning themselves with what was happening in the world. I mean, what was happening? He said, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Well, to me, it seems as if these people were spending more time being concerned about whatever their earthly interests are, and not taking the time to familiarize themselves with what was going on spiritually in the world at that time. He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this method that he described in predicting the weather was a primitive method, and their ability to understand spiritual matters was even worse. They had the long promised and long awaited Messiah right there in front of them, and they refused to acknowledge him. Keep in mind where we are in our study and all the works that Christ had done up to this point. They were there to witness that. And now they're looking for a sign? Yes.
Well, and just to add on to that, I mean, we've seen all of these people who have responded faithfully to seeing signs that Jesus has given. But we've also seen, I mean, early in the book, you've got King Herod, who is not faithful, you know, by any means.
No.
And he is able to look for the signs. That, you know, he's asking his counselors, you know, when does the scripture say that Christ is going to come?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they advise him.
Mm-hmm.
They know,
mm-hmm.
all right, it's going to be about now. It's
mm-hmm.
going to be in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why he sends out his men to kill all of those young boys. Even he is able to read those signs
mm-hmm.
and accepts them for what they are.
Mm-hmm.
And the Pharisees, who are allegedly very righteous, can't do that, or won't, rather, do that.
Or are at least knowledgeable
yeah.
of the prophets
yeah.
and the law, but rejected the Messiah who was right in front of them. And he demonstrated who he was without actually acknowledging it to them through his works. So, he talks about in verse 6, the leaven of the Pharisees, and we talked about that. When Jesus warned of this very dangerous influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples thought he was talking about bread, but that's not what he was talking about. He was talking, this leaven represents the influence of both Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they had added through oral traditions to the law, making the law of none effect. So, naturally, as we talked about earlier, the Pharisees were the elite of Israel at the time, the rich folk. And that role as a Pharisee, if your father was a Pharisee, you had the privilege of inheriting his inheriting a position with the Pharisees and be called to their number. He says, beware of that influence because it's totally not what the Lord would have us to follow. He goes on to say in verse 8, Jesus being aware of it and said to them, O ye of little faith. Now one side was going to come to the other side. Back to verse 5, chapter 16. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And we talked about that. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, we have no bread. Okay. All right. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have not brought bread. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves that fed the 5,000? And how many baskets we took up? Nor the 7 loaves, the 4,000, and how many large baskets we took up? How is it with you, you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, okay, we talked about that. In verse 16, he says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, again, we talked about this this Old Testament reference to Jehovah God. He was always called the living God, and that was a contrast to those deaf, mute, dumb, and those idols, those wooden idols. That's the significance of using that term. And in verse 17, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Christ claimed to be the Messiah had always been something that he did not outright confess. But here, Christ admits for the first time that that is who he is. He had always up to this point been subtle in his allusion to the Old Testament prophets concerning him. And his works substantiated his claims. Never before had he explicitly taught Peter and the apostles the fullness of his identity. He never taught the apostles that God the Father had opened Peter's eyes to the full significance of those claims and revealed to him who Jesus really was. In other words, God had opened Peter's heart. He'd opened his eyes. He'd opened his mind to the deeper knowledge of Christ by faith. Peter was not merely expressing an opinion about the identity of Christ. This was a confession of faith, a confession. Peter makes his personal confession of faith, and it was made possible by a regenerated heart, which is the same thing that is expected of us. Then he talks about in verse 18, Jesus says, and I say unto you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the word Peter, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, the word Peter means a small stone. And we see that in John 1:42. Jesus here, I believe, used a play on words. He called Peter the small stone. But Jesus, in his play on words here with Petra, P-E-T-R-A, versus P-E-T-R-O-S, which means foundation. It means a foundation boulder. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 24. In chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 24. Matthew 7. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So, since the New Testament makes it very clear that Christ is both the foundation, Acts 4:11-12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:11-12. The New Testament makes it clear that Christ is both the foundation, he's the head of the church, he's the door, and it's a mistake to think that here he is giving either of those roles to Peter. He's not giving Peter this role. There is the thinking that Peter was the first pope, but Jesus never gave him that role. Let me go a little further. There is a sense in which the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church. There's no question about that. The Ephesian writer tells us that. But the role of primacy, the primary figure as it relates to the church, is reserved for Christ alone. It's not assigned to Peter. So the words that Jesus used here is best understood as a simple play on words, in that a bolder like truth came from the mouth of one who was called Petros, or the small stone. Christ is the bolder. Peter is the small stone. Peter himself explains the imagery in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we're called what? Lively stones. We're called lively stones. But the boulder, the foundation, our foundation is Christ. He never abdicated that responsibility to anyone. Now, Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And who, like Peter, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ himself is the chief what? Cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. Matthew is the only gospel where this term is found. Christ called it his church, or my church. He says, I will build my church, emphasizing that he alone is the architect of the church. He alone is the builder. He alone is the owner of the church, and he's the king. Not Peter. Yes.
Yeah, this kind of naming convention is pretty common in the scriptures. When you give a thematic or an appropriate name to somebody, in the prophet Hosea, his children were named things like No Mercy and Not My People.
Mm-hmm.
And
the Lord's
not signifying just that he is specifically going to have no mercy on Hosea's daughter, or that he specifically has singled out Hosea's youngest son to be not his people. But it's a broader commentary on what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, I think with the naming of Peter, that Jesus doesn't mean that Peter is the rock upon which he's founding the church, but that Peter has made this confession, which is the rock upon which he will found the church.
Exactly, exactly. He goes on to say, yes, Wayne.
They're building a pier out here in St. Pete. You know, you can't build a stable pier just driving the post into sand. So what we have to do is you have to keep pile driving those posts down until you hit the base block. And it's that you have to do that everywhere you build. You got to get the foundation set on the base block. It may be several, maybe 100 feet underneath the top of the soil. So that's the contrast here, is There's Peter is a pebble on top of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's the base block down there you set your pillar on. That's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's a contrast there. And the thing is that Peter was one rock amongst all kinds of other rocks.
Mm-hmm.
They're all over the ground. And they were all instrumental in building that structure because back then, in those days, if you remember, and all over the world, that's what they did. They picked up rocks and they set them on top of one another.
Mm-hmm.
Concrete or, filler in between so they would hold them together.
Stability.
They built their structures that way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the pyramids, any of them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can go anywhere.
Even today.
And it's based on base rock, but it's built up with all kinds of stone on top of that.
Mm-hmm.
So this is just one of those stones.
And we
have to be.
That's who we are.
Yeah.
The lively stones.
We're all living stones.
Yes. Now the word for church here means called out ones. And while God has, since the beginning of the redemption period or redemptive history, God has been gathering the redeemed by grace. The unique church he promised to build began at Pentecost. Of course, we know that, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, through whom the Lord baptized believers into his body, which is the church. Then he talks about the gates of hell or the gates of Hades. Now, he says that I will build my church, verse 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Any thoughts, any comments on that? Hades is
stronger than Hades.
Okay, absolutely. Anybody else? Hades is a place of punishment now.
Yes.
He says, the gates of Hades shall not prevent or prevail again. Yeah, Wayne.
This Hades here is, I think it's the one same as Sheol, which is death. That's what it is. It's a place of death where you go after you die. Now, death as physical death. Here, I think this is the point that I make. Your dying will not bring down the church. Physical death will not have an effect on spiritual reality. You can separate, be separated from your life here on earth.
Okay.
But you can continue on after that in the spiritual life that comes after. And so the gates of Hades, that is death, Sheol, will not be able to prevail. It will not bring it down.
Okay.
All the persecution, all the death that was given to Christians, persecution, killed them while he lives upside down sideways, that did not destroy the church.
Okay.
There's no way of God bringing down the church.
Okay. Anybody else? Thank you for that. Anybody else? Well, Hades is a place of punishment for the spirits of dead unbelievers. It's a place of punishment for dead unbelievers. Death is a separation. It's a separation of the spirit and soul from the physical body. Spiritual death is a separation of the spirit from God or the spirit of God. We can be alive and well physically, but dead spiritually. This place called Hades is a place of punishment for the dead unbelievers. The point of entry into Hades is, like Wayne says, death. Jesus said,
that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, yeah, Devana, shall not.
I always thought that Hades was the same as the way that Sheol, that's just a place of the spirits.
It's a, okay, okay. I didn't say eternal. I didn't say that. I said it is a place of punishment for unbelieving, the unbelieving dead.
I think you talked
about that before in these compartments.
So, yeah, like in Luke 16, Jesus talks
right.
about it as the place where, you know, where Lazarus and Abraham are there. They're not in torment. You know, they're in comfort. They're at rest.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Hades does get used as a as representative of torment after death.
Place of punishment, yeah.
It's what we call a metonymy, where you are like you're referring to part by referring to the whole thing, or you refer to the whole thing by referring to part. You know, like nice set of wheels, nice car. Well, you can do the same thing the other way around. So he may be referring here to the place of torment not prevailing against the church, or he may be just more broadly meaning that death won't prevail against the church. That the church...
Whose death?
Just that death generally won't prevail against
okay.
the church. Like Paul is saying through the resurrection, death has been defeated. You know, death wears
uh-huh.
the victory, death wears the stake.
Uh-huh.
That sort of thing.
Okay. In context here, and as we will read later, Jesus will tell the disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be killed, and blah, 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 blah. But he's saying here, though they kill me, though they kill me, the church will be born.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what happened. They killed him, yet on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, the church began, came into existence.
Death didn't have any effect.
His death didn't.
Well,
he came to die.
Because the church is spiritual, and death is physical. Just because you die, you can bring all kinds of persecution and kill all kinds of Christians. But just because you kill all kinds of Christians doesn't mean you destroyed the church.
True.
The church will keep on going no matter how many people you kill. And that was the problem here, that the death cannot destroy a spiritual entity. This is a spiritual entity, and death is a physical entity.
Okay.
Destroy a spiritual entity. That's
and again, while God, since the beginning of redemptive history, since the beginning of he's been gathering the redeemed. Let me ask you this, and I've asked this question before. God forbid this occurs, but if a member of your family passes away, are they still a member of your family? Of course they are. Of course they are. Of course they are still members. Though Peter, Paul, Luke, and all the rest of the disciples and the apostles are gone, they're still members of the body of Christ. They're still members of the body of Christ. Jesus said, he said here, the gates of hell or my death, though you kill me, it will not prevent the church from being born. That's what he was telling Peter. Here. That's what he was telling them. Again, is even death the ultimate weapon of Satan? Death, both physical and spiritual death. That's what Satan does. He can take our life or he can take our soul.
He can take our soul while we live. He can. Through His influence and our willingness to follow after Him or to worship Him. But so, Jesus is saying, even death has no power to stop the church. Don't we see the martyrs' blood? We see the blood of the martyrs. In fact, that sped the growth of the church. And then he says in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom. He's going to give Peter the keys. What's he referring to? What do the keys represent? What do keys represent? Knowledge. Someone says knowledge. Huh? Knowledge. Anybody else? Huh? Okay. Okay. Can they represent authority? Yes, they can. He's giving Peter some authority here. He explained to Peter what the authority is.
Keys, usually in natural, normal ways of thinking about them, they open things.
Mm-hmm. They also lock things. They also lock things.
They open locks. And so
he
gets locked up. Peter's given the authority to use the key to open it up. And he does that in his preaching of the gospel. He reveals God's word to the masses through his preaching. He has the keys to open that up.
Okay. Christ gives Peter the authority to declare what was bound or loose in heaven. Jesus told him, whatever you bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on it will have... How does that happen? Peter was inspired. He was inspired. He didn't have the New Testament with him. But he was inspired. He was given the command through inspiration. He was given what he should teach through inspiration. So when he bound something here, it's already been bound in heaven. Because that's what the Spirit taught him. That's the authority that Peter has. Those are the keys that Peter has. This echoes the promise where Christ gave the disciples authority, or did Christ give the disciples the authority to forgive or retain sins of the people? Did the disciples have that authority? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. How do they have that authority? He gave it to them. So how do they communicate it to the people, to the disciples? Through preaching. The Spirit gave Peter what he needed to teach. Exactly. Devonna?
On
Pentecost, exactly. Those are the keys.
We're not revealed before them.
Right. Right. Those are the keys. Those are on the day of Pentecost he received them. Yes.
To tie this in kind of a broader discussion we've been having about Peter's position. Some will use this as basically an argument that Peter is given supreme authority, what we might call primacy. And he is being given some authority here, but I think the way to think about biblical authority is, like that centurion who tells Jesus, I too am a man under authority, and I know how authority works. I say to this one, go, mm-hmm. I say to this one, come, he comes. But notice the way that he frames that. He understands, you know, that he can send men, you know, to come and go as he pleases because he is under authority. Not that he is the head honcho. He's not the emperor.
Mm-hmm.
He's a centurion.
Mm-hmm.
He's, you know, middle management.
Okay. Okay.
And I think that's an appropriate way to think of Peter, is that his authority has not transcended Jesus' authority, but Jesus has elevated him.
Yes. Yes. So Christ has laid out or will lay out or some specific instructions for dealing with sin, particularly in the church. And the sum of all of this means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or not forgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the Word of God. And when they make these judgments on the basis of God's Word, he's telling Peter that you can be sure heaven is in accord with what you're teaching, Peter. Because the information you will receive comes from above. And it's going to already have been declared in heaven. So, when the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about the person. It's not what we're saying, it's what the Word is saying. It's what the Word is saying and what God is saying about the person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, it's because they have done the things that God commanded that we do in order to have our sins forgiven. It's already been determined. Peter is just communicating it. That's the end of our time. We'll pick up on chapter 17. Are there any questions? Any comments? And thank you so much for your patience and your hearing, your ear.